If you can't have fun doing this, we're in Matthew. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. You find it? Matthew chapter 5. Look at all the red. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Greatest sermon ever preached by far. And if you notice at verse 1 of chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to his disciples with his eyes on the multitudes. Okay, really important. So as today we start in chapter 5, verse 17, and it's as if Jesus anticipates the future problems he's going to have with the religious leaders of his day concerning his actions and his teachings related to the law of Moses. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. Here, let's read a few verses. So we're Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. This is Jesus talking, of course. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, thanks for the time we have just to open your word, and we trust, Lord, that you're going to implant this deep inside of us. Lord, our ears be really tuned into your voice now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know Jeff Foxworthy, right? The comedian guy? He made a career out of finishing the sentence, "You might be a redneck if." Here are a few examples. You might be a redneck if you consider a set of matching luggage two shopping bags from the same store. Or a stock tip is advice on worming your hogs. Or you might be a redneck if you've been married three times and still have the same in-laws. Or you think Taco Bell is the Mexican phone company. I don't know why I like that one. Hi, Javier, by the way. Hope you're well today. So you get the idea. Well, this morning I want to begin today by finishing a different sentence. You might be a Pharisee if. Okay? You might be a Pharisee if you believe suspicion is a spiritual gift, that misery is a fruit of the Spirit, or that every time something changes, you say, the old way was so much better, or you've been given the ministry of correcting other people. You might be a Pharisee if you limit your bar hopping on Saturday night so you won't be late for usher duty on Sunday morning. Or if you forbid your kids from playing violent video games, but you're watching the Rambo movie fest. And it goes on and on and on, right? So as we begin today, I want to draw your attention in particular to verse 20. He says, "For I say to you," Jesus does, "that unless your righteousness exceeds..." So the question we have to ask is, what's righteousness mean? It's rightness before God, okay? Rightness before God. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they gave their whole lives to meticulously keeping the law of God. So when the people in verse hear Jesus speak verse 20, it had to hit them like a lightning bolt. To get to heaven, we have to have a righteousness that's greater than those religious leaders. These guys are the most holy men in the whole land. Did anyone else just hear the heaven's doors close? Because we ain't getting in if we got to have more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, because no one could be more righteous than these guys. But Jesus knew that the religious leaders had a problem, because their zeal for the law, their will to obey the law, was only outward. They only complied outwardly. They presented the law as something that could be performed. And if we performed it properly, then we could have right standing before God. That's the key to understanding this whole section. the mindset of the religious leaders back then, which went through all the way to the people and still exists today, is the way to find right standing with God is by hitting my marks properly. I just got to go to church. I just got to tithe. I just got to read. I got to be nice. I got to not cuss. I got to. And you see what the emphasis is on. It's all about me. As long as I don't cheat and steal, as long as I don't lie, as long as I give some charity to charities, you know, that's the mindset. It's prevalent in our society today. And a lot of people say, well, my good outweighs my bad, and if God's a God of love, I'm in. Well, this section, Jesus addresses that really clearly for us. The religious leaders of the day, and again, it filters all the way through today, they were into right actions, but they ignored right attitudes. No one was better than keeping the law than these guys were, but they'd lost touch with the spirit of the law. There's a verse in Exodus. It's Exodus 34:27. I'll read it to you. When the law was first given to Moses, God told Moses this, write these words. In other words, write out the law according to the tone of these words, I have made a covenant with you in Israel. What's God saying? It's not about the words. It's a heart behind the words. That's what I want you to obey. That's what God says. But over the centuries, the Jews, they tenaciously held on to the tenaciously held on to the law. The letter of the law, but they had lost touch with the spirit of the law. Now, you guys know I ref basketball, other sports too, ref. Sometimes you come across people who are so into the rules that it's all about the rules, but they forget the spirit of the rules. And we can ref with the spirit of the rules. In other words, I can give grace to people. If there's a six-year-old and he travels, go. It's okay. Just don't run all the way down the court. It's okay. It's the spirit of the rules that referees are to enforce. It's the same thing related to this. It's the spirit of the law that I'm to walk into. Not the letter. I mean, these guys were so meticulous that way. So when these people, the disciples and all these multitudes comparing the life of Jesus and the joy Jesus had, and the hope Jesus had, and they compared it with the Pharisees and the scribes, all rough and tough and grinding and because following God is hard and all this kind of stuff, they thought, well, how can these two be following the same God? And maybe Jesus is violating everything that we have been told. And maybe Jesus is kind of condemning the law. That's why verse 17 is written for us. That's why this section, all the way out, most of chapter 5, is written for us. Notice the first verse we read today, verse 17. Jesus saying, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't just come to destroy all them. I came to fulfill all them. Now, the law and the prophets are what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, right? First five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and then the prophets refer to the typically Isaiah all the way out to Malachi, the prophetic scriptures. And Jesus never violated them in his whole life. Oh, he violated and deliberately violated the man-made traditions that these guys put up, but he never violated the law of God, not once. He wasn't an enemy of the law. He came to fulfill the law. Just a short little thing. It's hard to kind of push through this, but I want you to study it if you don't understand, or we can talk further. The purpose of the law, okay? The purpose of the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. What are they? They're two, really. They're to expose our sin and to point us to the Savior. The law of Moses. Now, you've heard me say it before. The law of Moses is a straight rod. Just straight as can be. Think of something as straight as can be. And then you put a human life up against that straight rod, and we've got crookedness in us, don't we? All of us do. None of us are perfect. And that's why the law was given to us, to expose us as sinners. We are sinners. I heard a guy say, the law is like a thermometer. All it does is reveal the fact that we have a temperature. It doesn't fix that. You don't swallow the thermometer in the attempt to get better. You just take your temperature and then go do something else. The law of God is like a thermometer. Makes sense, doesn't it? It exposes our sinfulness. And that's when we're supposed to then be shown, yeah, boy, I have screwed up in my life. I've made mistakes. You bet I have. All of us have. And then our attitude needs to be, what do I do now? Clearly, I'm exposed as a fraud. Clearly, I got no hope for forever with God, left to my own devices. What am I to do now? And that's where God then steps in and says, I've provided a Savior for you. So the law is to do two things primarily. Remember what they are? Expose us as sinners and point us to the Savior. So what Jesus did, rather than to oppose or destroy that law, he says right there in 17, I came to fulfill it. Think about it. His death peeled back the onion and got to the heart of what the law intended. Think of it this way. All the Levitical sacrifices, for those who know our Old Testament a little bit, right? Remember they had to bring the lamb and all the different things they had to do? Everything related to the Levitical sacrifice system was pointing to Jesus. An innocent animal, in this case, its blood was being shed. When the worshiper brought their lamb, or if they were really poor, their two turtle doves, the priest would examine the animal, not the worshiper. It was the animal that needed to be without spot and blemish, right? Because it was a picture of Christ. The worshiper for sure had spot and blemish. That's why they're bringing the sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to fulfill it. You watch my life. I'm going to fulfill everything about this, all the way to the cross. So the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to the cross. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I can't reach God on my own. I'm left without a relationship with God if I've got to do this on my own. It's only at the cross that I can find forgiveness. And we're going to talk about it, become righteous. Okay? And then he also goes on to say, through the Old Testament, I'm a fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. It's crazy cool. So he didn't come to destroy the Old Testament at all. He came to fulfill everything about it. 18, then, he talks about the permanence of the Word of God. You see it? For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle was like an accent mark, maybe what we would call an apostrophe kind of thing. It distinguished one letter from another. So Jesus is simply promising that everything about the Word of God is going to be fulfilled, all the way down to the smallest, minutest detail. I hope you know this today. The Bible can be trusted. That's why we read it. Amen? That's why we study it. We're going through the greatest sermon ever preached. And if all you're doing as we go through this is listen to me for 20 minutes or so, you're missing so much. God wants to speak to you so clearly through these three chapters. And I know I say it at the end every time. Read ahead. You know where we'll be next week. I mean that when I say read ahead. But I'm meaning roll up your sleeves, get away with God, and sit there and pour your heart over these verses and just allow God to just illuminate them to you. Allow God to just wash you with His Word. There comes hope. There comes peace. There comes joy in the midst of the hardships of life, in the midst of burying your dad. What are you going to do? I'm going to find my hope in God's Word. And as much as I love my family, man, I love my family. I got the greatest family God ever invented. I mean, He really has given me a great, great family. But my hope is not in my brother. As much as I love my brother, my hope can't be found in them. Can't. My hope has to be found by a deep, abiding relationship with Christ. That's our hope, family. It is. And I need to go find my Bible, and I need to open it up and just read a verse or two and say, God, what are you saying? What do you want me to hear? What do you want me to know? How do you want me to live, God? And man, He will meet you in that place. Amen? He so meets us in that place. Can you tell I've got a funeral coming? It's been a simmering. I was going to finish the whole Bible today. I don't think we're going to make it. Turn ahead to the end. Yeah, Jesus wins. Okay, thanks for coming, everybody. See you next week. You're thinking, man, we're going to be here until the youth get back. Yeah, some of us probably are. 19 now. You thought you were leaving. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is doing here, He's really condemning anyone who lives below the standard of righteousness that's contained in the Word of God. And He clearly condemns those who teach others to live with that same attitude. You know, I think it's every time. It's almost every time. It is when I'm before the youth, every time. I'm humbled to be able to open my Bible and read it to you. But I know that God holds me to a high standard. And I don't want Him to be disappointed in me because I misrepresented Him. And sometimes my goofiness gets in the way. You know that. I really let it go with the youth group, but they know. They've known me pretty well, and they're learning, you know. When I mean it seriously, Bible stuff, they're tuned in with me. And we just want to represent God well in this world. And so He says, hey, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then represent me well. Notice, though, it doesn't say that the person is excluded from heaven, although that's pretty thin ice. I don't want to live way out there. His Word is a revelation from God, every bit of it. So let's not be casual about its importance. And then verse 20, we talked about a little bit, but the Old Testament law consisted of actually 613 commandments, not just 10. There are 613. But Jesus understood that you could boil all those 613 commandments down to two. Remember what the two are? Love God and love others, right? And so the scribes and the Pharisees, and they extend all the way into today's world. We don't call them scribes and Pharisees, but they still live today in our world. They made religion very, very, very complicated. And they focused on outward, just outward. But Jesus in His teachings say real righteousness is more than mere compliance with the law. It's Sunday, I need to be in church. Jesus boils it all down to say it's about love. It's about loving God passionately, intimately, enthusiastically, and it's about loving people. It's an interesting verse. It's Romans 5:5, because it says of the Christian, the Apostle Paul, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So what the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of our day, what they try to manufacture through performance, Jesus pours out to us by His Holy Spirit. Real righteousness, godly righteousness, is a gift of God's grace. And before God expects us to act loving and be loving, He puts His love inside of us. So the law commands us to love, but it doesn't impart love. Again, it's the thermometer. We're told we have a fever. It doesn't do anything about it. The law shows us we're loveless, shows us we have a need, but it doesn't give us the tools necessary to fulfill it. The Holy Spirit of God, who lives inside of us as Christian people, He empowers us to love God and others. Amen? When then we listen to that and we read that and we think, duh, but there's a lot of people in our world that don't understand that fully. It's through God's grace that the Lord then pours out His love. So there's more to pleasing God than mere conformity. Say you're a pretty good guy. You attend church mostly. You give a little bit of money now and then. You mind your own business. You might even drop a few coins in the Salvation Army bucket. You live a good life, but a good life is not necessarily a Christian life. And the Pharisees, they appeared to be good guys, and they lived pious lives, but they were missing the kingdom of heaven. So the reason I'm pointing that out in 20 is He's talking about righteousness. And Jesus is saying, real righteousness comes from a relationship with Me, not by hitting your marks. Real righteousness comes by putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and allowing Him then to empower you to live your life for Him. Okay? We're not going to make Revelation. I got bad news for you. and then the whole next section kind of ties together. Let's do a little bit of it. It's going to go on beyond however far I stop. So let's do 21 though. Here now, 20 and between 20 and 21, we kind of take a shift just a little bit, because Jesus is going to contrast now the real righteousness that He's been talking about with just His righteousness. He's going to contrast that with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is like opposite ends of the spectrum, right? Now, a couple things I want you to notice as we start. Notice verse 21 at the beginning and verse 22. 21 begins, "You have heard," and 22, "But I say to you." Now, drop down, 27 and 28. "You have heard, but I say to you." 31, "It has been said, but I say to you." 33, "You have heard, but I say to you." 38 and 39, same way. 43 and 44, same way. You see it? So we're going to follow this theme for the next couple weeks. "You have heard, but I say," God bless you, "but I say to you." It's important for us to realize as we go into this section that none of the common people of the day read or spoke Hebrew. Hebrew was a ceremonial, their religious language. Most Jews spoke Aramaic. The others spoke Greek. No one spoke Hebrew. The Jews in Christ's day were no more familiar with Hebrew than the Catholics are today with Latin. So what that means is everything that the Jew heard was passed down to them verbally. Verbally. I was watching a thing, I think it was Martin Luther. You know, I'm rooting for stuff to watch. I don't know how you're doing on watching TV, but we have, well, Megan has Amazon Prime. Man, they got some really good documentaries on John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Corrie Ten Boom. I mean, really, really fascinating. It goes on and on. I'm not even going to remember some of these guys. I mean, it's wonderful. And I was watching one of them. I forget who it was. And you know, it had to be Martin Luther because he was living in Germany and the Bible wasn't written in German. No one could read the Bible. They didn't know it. That's what's happening here. No one can read the scriptures. It's written in Hebrew. They don't know Hebrew. That's why Jesus says that, 21, 22, all the way down. And so what he's saying is, you've heard these guys tell you what the Bible says. Let me tell you what it says. Let me tell you what, and he doesn't say it with that tone. That's my tone. Let me tell you what it says. Let me tell you what it means. Aren't you thankful that it was written down for us so that we can hear the words of Jesus as he speaks them? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raha, I don't even know how you're supposed to say that, but I like raha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The Pharisees, they bragged they'd never murdered anyone. But Jesus is saying the unjustified anger that's smoldering in your hearts is the spiritual equivalent of cold-blooded murder. He says, don't be proud you've never committed the deed when the seed is in your heart. So you've never pulled the trigger. You've never got powder burns on your fingers. But your anger blows up at your wife and kids regularly. Listen, if every angry outburst killed someone, our morning drive to work, woo, be a killing spree. Come on. It reminds me of a guy, he was bitten by a dog. Where's my wife to go, oh no. Remember last week? Remember the guy who was bitten by a dog? So the doctor, he goes to the doctor, he takes tests and tells him he has rabies. And the guy suddenly pulls out a piece of paper, starts to write, and the doctor says, listen, you don't need to write a will. You're not going to die. We've got medicines that can treat rabies. And the man answers, I'm not writing a will. I'm writing down the names of people I want to bite. That was better than a groan. Unrighteous anger, not just murder. Is sin. And then he goes on to describe the escalating forms of anger. Notice it there in 22. Anger is like gasoline that you pour at the pumps with all the octane levels. Our anger has various intensities. There's the suppressed anger, what Jesus calls anger without cause. It's an illicit anger. We hold on to, we nurture, we let smolder below the surface. There's explosive anger, an anger that lashes out and says, raka. The word is Aramaic slang for empty-headed. Idiot. It was an inflammatory insult. And then there's premeditated anger. That's you fool. It's more than just a simple insult. It was a calculated, vengeful attack. It's character assassination when you say you fool back in that day. So unchecked anger, it picks up steam. It escalates. And he says there, as you work your way through 22, it has spiritual consequences. If you let it go unchecked, it has spiritual consequences. So what do we do with anger that's out of control? Really, the better question is, what do we do with anger before it gets out of control? Notice 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift. So the first step in dealing with anger is be in the habit of going to the altar. In other words, be in the habit of being before God. Not a literal altar. It's the habit of approaching God and admitting, Lord, I need you. I want to drink deeply of your love in this place, God. Because the presence of God in our life has a way to diffusing and disarming our anger. It's there at the altar of God that the Lord changes our hearts. And the gift we read at the beginning of 24, it speaks of their sacrifice that they're bringing. Our best application in my mind is when we approach the communion table as we read through 23 and 24. And notice the sense isn't that just somebody is agitated with you or a critic with you. They have a rightful problem with you. They have something against you. They've been offended by you in some way or me in some way. But notice there it says in 23 and 24, it says, we're to go to him to seek reconciliation, not wait on him to come to you. You see it? And after you've done that, then you're free to go back and offer sacrifice to the Lord. So, you have an argument with your spouse on your way to church, and it doesn't get resolved, and you walk in, and oh boy, communion that day. Oh goody. And so they get ready, and they pass out communion. That is not the time for you to hope your spouse chokes on the bread. That's wrong. That is the time. Not that any of us would do that. Just a little joke. That is the time to turn to your spouse and say, honey, I'm sorry. Let's work through this. Then you can approach the communion table with the right attitude. That's what this is saying. Okay? The heart I want you to see in here, it's about the altar of God. It's about the presence of God. That's where God deals with us in a loving, gentle way and helps us to see the issue for what it is, help us to see people the way He sees them. And when we do that, we're so much less likely to get angry. Real righteousness is only produced when the Holy Spirit pours out the love of Jesus into our hearts. And that happens at the altar. Again, not the literal altar, but just approaching God with humility of heart. 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Here's the point. Deal with anger before God deals with you. Unresolved anger becomes a prison in more ways than one. Okay? There's a lot to that. Let's press forward. 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Here it is again. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, everyone in the room, especially the guys, we know what it is to look at a pretty girl. You see the pretty girl? Yep, Lord, she's pretty. And we turn and we go our way. We're marveling at what God has given to her. It's an okay thing. But it's another thing to look upon that girl or let's say woman, I don't mean girl, I mean a lady, with lust. It's a whole other thing. It's the lingering look. It's when the imagination takes over the image. And it is true, the saying, promiscuity begins in the head long before it ends in the bed. Now, certainly the consequences of the deed and the seed are different. The deed will get you venereal disease. The deed will ruin your family. But no other human might know about the seed. But in God's eyes, the seed and the deed are one and the same. It's the same sin, just at different stages of development. Yeah? And it's not just men who lust after women.
There's the wife who fantasizes about what it'd be like to be with a man who cared more about her, or was more romantic, or was in touch with his feelings, or who made more money. You know, Nick Saban, he's a successful college football coach. He asked his wife once, "Sweetheart, in your wildest dreams, did you ever think we would achieve all this?" And his wife replied, "Honey, I'm sorry, but you're not in my wildest dreams." It's kind of funny and it's kind of sad. Ladies, real righteousness makes sure that your husband is in your wildest dreams. Now, Sandy's not listening to this. Can somebody tell her? We'll watch, she has to live with me. She doesn't want to watch me online, too. Then the last two verses we're going to do today, 29 and 30. Jesus is using a literary device known as hyperbole or exaggeration for emphasis. There are stories of people taking this verse literally, plucking out their eye or cutting off their hand. But that is not what Jesus is asking us to do, okay? I want to be clear about that. I don't want to come next week and think I'm at a pirate convention because of all the eye patches and the hooks. Okay? Arr! Yeah. No. But people say, "What am I supposed to do? I have eyes. I can't help what I see." Well, the Pharisees said the same thing. And there was an Aramaic word associated with them. They were called headbangers. Now, the headbanger that just jumped in your mind is different than the word they were talking about for these guys, because the Pharisees would walk around town with their head down, and they would bang into walls, bang into poles. They didn't see them. They had their heads down. Their philosophy was, "I've got eyes. What am I supposed to do when a pretty girl walks by?" Well, Job said that he had made a covenant with his eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. Listen, you can turn away. You don't just have eyes. You also have a neck. And you have feet. I kind of like that one. Thanks, Angel. Wow. I can go home and go to bed now. It's been a good day. But, you know, literally, I don't know, you probably heard the stories. People do pluck out their eye. But then they have to pluck out their other eye. And they find that they still have a lust problem, even if they're blind, because it originates in the heart. Or they think, "I'd like to strangle that guy. I got to cut off my hand." So they cut off their hand. But then they still like to strangle the guy. So now they got to beat him with arms like a club because they don't have a hand. You know, the problem is their hand or their eye. The problem's deeper. That's what Jesus is saying. It's in the heart. But when Jesus says this, 29 and 30, you know, he talks about plucking out an eye, cutting off a hand. He just simply means we're to take drastic action to get the root of our problem, even if it might hurt. You know, for some of you who've been around for a while, I had cancer in my mouth. My whole bottom lip I got a big scar here. They had to take it out and pull my lip together. Right as the church was starting, back in 03, got a big bubble on my lip and turned into a big grape, and they had to cut it off. And they had to do all that. You know, yeah, I was hoping no one was going to bring that up. I tried wart medicine. I thought I was going to cure cancer. It didn't work. You know, I knew I had cancer. I had to take drastic action to get rid of the cancer. Yeah? I didn't want to go have surgery. I didn't want my mouth to be cut. I can still feel the scar all the way down here. If you look close, you can see it. Don't get that close. It's COVID. So what Jesus is saying here is when God reveals to us that we've got a sin issue, whether it's, in this case, anger, bitterness, lust. He's saying, you need to take drastic action to cut it out of your life. So what is that? Well, for some of us, it might be canceling our cable. I mean, you don't need HBO. who am I to tell you what you need and what you don't need? Be careful with your HBO. Or maybe you have to restrict your internet access. They got a lot of blocks on the internet related to things that you can protect yourself from. Or maybe you need to cut off contact with certain people. Or change the way you go home from work. That's what Jesus is saying in 29:30. Or be accountable to someone related to whatever it is that you're dealing with. And that person, you know, there was a website, I forget the name of it, but it probably still exists. I haven't heard about it lately. But it would look at every website that you got on, and then your accountability partner would get wherever the link was if certain words were hit. And I was on that for a number of people, and every time they were on something that had like three X's in it, I'd get where they were. There's things like that to protect us. I left my phone in the back. That phone of ours is a dangerous tool. It's a glorious thing, but it's a dangerous thing. And so that's what Jesus is saying in 29:30. Do you really want to get rid of your anger problem? Do you really want to get rid of it? Do you really want to get rid of your lust problem? Then let's take drastic action. And it starts today, on our knees before God. That's where I want you to make sure you hear. Is back at verse 23 and 24. It's the altar of God. It starts there. So you're having trouble with it, and you're just explosive sometimes. There's a friend of mine, he drank some, a lot. And then when he'd drink, he'd get in fights. And then he'd show up to me, and he'd have two big black eyes. It's like, dude, you either got to stop fighting, or you got to be better. Because you're getting your butt kicked every fight, dude. This is the problem. And he says, yeah, I got to stop fighting. That wasn't the issue. The issue was his alcohol. The root was Xanax. So let's pray that the Lord would reveal the root in our hearts and then show us the steps that we need to take, cutting out our eye, not literally, cutting off our hand, okay? So the main point of this section is Jesus is talking about relationship as he compares it to the Pharisaical system of religion, which again exists today. It exists today. But God wants relationship with us. Okay? Let's enjoy his presence. Lord, thanks for this time. We thank you for your loving us like you do, God. We thank you for your word that just not only instructs but imparts into us a sense of holiness and righteousness. Lord, we're thankful that you don't call us just to live away outwardly, Lord. We want our outward life to reflect the inner man. And we pray that you would reveal to us right now, Lord, as we sit in this room or we sit in our home, right now you would reveal to us what are the things that are kind of lingering inside of our hearts. It's just not pure. Man, Lord, we confess them to you as sin. May we allow you to just cleanse us from that. Because, Lord, we want people to see in us you. We want people to see hope and joy and peace, kindness, God. So, Lord, thank you for this sermon. Jesus, thank you for taking the time to preach all this to your people. Lord, I pray we'd be students of your word as we go through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Read ahead, right? You know what we'll be. I don't know that we'll get the rest of chapter 5 or not. There's so much there.